Okay, so we think about God and his work. He planned out the world, then he makes it, and now he's going to run it and bring it to his determined end. That's what the providence of God is about. But remember that when we're trying to see all of the Westminster standards in terms of this overarching question of the how to glorify and enjoy God. So that's what I think that, you know, rather than just seeing specific doctrines that might that just are kind of abstracted from our daily lives, that we remember that everything that is taught here is meant to lead us to the glorifying and enjoying of God, so that God gets the glory that he deserves, but also that we are able to experience joy. And that's what God wants for us. That's what God has for us as we serve him. And so I was thinking about how to show this from the standards, my mind went to the Heidelberg Catechism, because I think it gives a little bit more pointed summary of this doctrine of the providence of God to our enjoying of God. And so I just like us to look at these questions. There's, if you remember, so the Heidelberg Catechism question is written about a century earlier than the Westminster Standards. And it is a much more devotional type of confession than the Westminster, which has a lot of definitions. Both good, have their place, but when I want to think about applying it, a lot of times I go to the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first question and answer is one that is really well known. And it is, what is my only comfort in life and death, that I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior. And then we'll do a dot, dot, dot. And notice how in that very first question, it says that he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. So there's that's the key part there. It's just that section. Notice that. So he's watching over me. Nothing can happen apart from his will. All things work together for my salvation. That's the providence of God is about. So, but then the Heidelberg Catechism has three major sections. It is understanding my sin and misery, then how I'm saved from my sin and misery, and then how I'm can give thanks to God for delivering me from such sin and misery. And then in the deliverance, it focuses on the Apostles' Creed, and it has a section on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Under the section of the Father, it talks about the providence of God. And it says in question and answer 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that last phrase there is one that I particularly enjoy. And often whenever I talk about the providence of God, that phrase is kind of like a great summation, that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then, again, the Heidelberg Catechism, even though it doesn't use that specific language, is also interested in how we glorify God and enjoy him, because it's about our comfort. And so it asks, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? And the answer is, we can be patient when things go against us. thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So that is a very comforting. We can say things aren't the way we want them to be. We can be patient. We can endure it because we know it's ultimately for a good end. And then we can, if things are good, then we can be thankful because they're from God. We acknowledge him as the source. But as we look to the future, we can be very confident that things are going to go well for us. Not in every single specific moment, in every way we would like, but in terms of the big picture of our destiny to be brought to greater enjoyment of glorification of God and ultimately to eternal glory, nothing's going to stop that. Nothing's going to separate us from his love. So when we contemplate the providence of God, that he governs the world and all things, then it affords us great enjoyment. Even in things that we might not seem to be, that might seem to be against us, that we might not enjoy, when we see that, for example, we have hardships or poverty or death or sickness, that we can still enjoy God because we know that he's bringing those things to a good end. We can assent to God's providence to see that he's going to use those things for our good and for his glory. So similarly, in the Westminster Standards, again, it's assenting to God's providence is a huge part of glorifying and enjoying God. And as we enjoy him every day, we see that every day is brought from the Lord. And we can see this day didn't just happen, but it is ultimately from God. And we can see that God's providence is available to us to know through his creation, as it says in section 1:1. But it's interesting, the connection with how we respond to God's providence is found in the Westminster Larger Catechism 192 and 193, which are on the Lord's Prayer, the third and fourth petition. And so as you see in Westminster Larger Catechism 192 here, that's the prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're talking about God's will. If God wills it, we're talking about what God wants to do with his story of the world. And notice that what we are acknowledging by saying thy will be done on earth in heaven, that we are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence. So in other words, what we won't accept what he gives us, and instead we murmur and complain about it. So consequently, one, that's our sinful state, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. But remember that, so what we're asking when we say thy will be done on earth as in heaven, we're asking that God would make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. So in other words, whatever God brings to us, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we submit to it, and in that way glorify God and acknowledge his right to rule over us. Similarly, in Westminster Larger Catechism 193, is kind of a recognition of God's providence, that he's the one who provides us with our food, our daily bread, So we pray there for ourselves and others that both they and we, waiting upon the providence of God from day to day in the use of lawful means, may of his free gift, and as to his fatherly wisdom shall seem best, enjoy a competent portion of them and have the same continued and blessed unto us in our holy and comfortable use of them and contentment in them, and be kept from all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. In other words, what they're saying is that each day we look, even as we eat, even if it's the cupboard, we're recognizing that this is all got part of God's plan, providing for us. And so we recognize that we seek his provision, but we also recognize he governs us. So he may give us things that we don't want, but he also may not give us things we do want, but we trust his fatherly wisdom. And then we enjoy the continued and blessed in our use of them. We want to be content in them, and then that God would guard us from anything that will keep us from enjoying those things. So that is how we are to view the providence of God. And let me just, before, I'd like to open it up for your thoughts on those things. But we have this definition of the providence of God, just so we're clear on that. Maybe I should have put that first. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest event to the least, by his most wise and most holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So there is there's the providence of God in terms of what it is, and then how we are to make use of it to enjoy it, and to enjoy and glorify God. So any thoughts or comments on that?
Yes, I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
Is someone else going ahead?
No, go ahead.
Okay, I have a real-time question, and of course this is a subject that I've greatly contemplated for many years, but what my question, I'll state a situation, then my question. Late yesterday afternoon, your grandmother fell in her garage and could not get up, and laid there for a long time and finally crawled to where she needed to go and kept yelling for help. So my question is, and she's in the hospital, Wesley.
Okay.
My question is, based on what you've just said, is that, are you saying that's the will of God, or do you distinguish between permissive will or his direct will, that was going to happen, when it may partly be her own fault? Do you understand my question?
Yeah. So I would say, yeah, I think everything is part of God's plan. What I would say is that doesn't mean that people aren't responsible. And we'll talk about this in the next section. Quite a bit at length. I will give a detailed explanation, but the short answer is
okay.
Yes. Even things that involve the free will of human beings are part of God's plan. And
I understand they're part of his plan, but is it his will?
Yes.
Did he will that it happened?
Yes.
Okay.
So yeah, he orchestrates it such that these things happen in that way. And taking into account human decisions and what people will do, and so that it is brought about just as he wants it.
And then what would you say, how quickly does it depend on the person that they can accept that it was the will of God, that's up to an individual's maturity in their faith or Christian walk, that they say, I understand this is God's will, I accept it, and whatever comes my way.
Sure.
Okay.
Yes, gotcha. I would say that.
Okay.
So I would also say, though, that we have looking towards the past, looking towards the future. We don't just say whatever the Lord has decreed is going to happen, so I don't need to take any precaution. So that,
right.
So for example, I know she probably needs to have, if she doesn't already, still a lot of older people living on their own have a something they wear around their neck.
Correct.
Where they can signal to people if they get in such a situation.
Yes.
So obviously.
Potentially a teaching opportunity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's to learn. Well, and she really hasn't had that, to my knowledge, she hasn't had that happen before, right?
She has, but anyway.
I mean, has she had a time where she's fallen and she hasn't had anyone to help her for that a long period of time?
For a period of time. Yeah, I don't want to take up your time, but yes. I mean, it's not the first time. So I'm just...
Yeah, so anyways.
If God can use it to bring about a change of behavior is what you're saying, right?
No, that's not... I mean, that's true, but my point is just in regards to our own... We can accept what's happened in the past. We still take responsibility for our own mistakes, but looking towards the future... We also need to plan to use the means God has given us to bring good ends about, and we should not expect good ends apart from the use of those means. So, like for example, we all know this intuitively. God governs the natural world such that when you turn the key on the car starts. We can ultimately say that even that involves God's government of the world. But no one says, well, God's governing the world, so therefore I don't need to, and he'll get me where I want to go, where he wants me to go, so therefore I don't need to turn the key on the starter. Everybody starts the car, even those who believe in God's providence. Because God has put within us an ability to recognize the connection between the means that God uses or the secondary causes, and then that still, even though it involves secondary causes, that we seek the Lord for his blessing on those things and thank him when those things have come about. So even if we can't put all those things together intellectually, in point of fact, we actually have a sense of how God's providence works. That makes sense?
Yes, thank you.
Hey, anybody else?
I have a comment. I've heard it said that providence is when God acts within the natural law, and miracles are when God acts outside of the natural law. Would you agree with that?
No, I would say, if someone wants to, I'm always cautious about being disputer about words because, but I think that when we talk about providence, that we're talking about God's total government of the world. And there's a section there in chapter 5 where it says, sometimes God uses ordinary means and sometimes he's free, but he's free to act above them. So like in the case of, there's a right distinction there that there's like a normal secondary causes. And I think that's what you're after. But, and I would call that also God's government or providence of the world, his ordinary providence. And then you might say an extraordinary providence or his miraculous providence. Mm-hmm. So such that normally, like when iron doesn't float, it's too dense and sinks. So that's God's government of the world, that when you throw iron in the water, it's going to sink. So like an axe head won't float. But then when God made the axe head float, so that the person who had lost it could find it. That was God stepping outside the ordinary means and ordinary natural law, as you're calling it there, I think is not illegitimate use of that term. But both of those are involved in the government of God.
Right.
So I would like to call providence, God's, use providence in a way that fits both those categories.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay, anybody else or anything else? Well, let me try to bring those things together a little bit more in the next section. And I'm gonna try and give some explanation, a little bit more explanation in terms of the questions that you've raised. So we have this definition, you know, God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest to the least. So some people might conclude, well, then there is no such thing as secondary causes or free will, or even worse, that God is the author of evil. But that's why Westminster Confession immediately moves in and says, although in relationship to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things to come to pass immutably and infallibly. So in other words, God's decree is not going to be thwarted. Yet by the same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So the necessary would be kind of what we're talking about as far as natural law. So such as, you know, I drop a rock, it falls to the ground. That's a necessary, that's following the law of gravity. So freely means that I can decide I want to lay on the ground or stand up. That's my choice. And contingently means something can happen one way or another. So it might happen one way, it might happen another. So the main question is, the main question people have about this is that how can it be then if everything's going to come out as God decreed it, then how are human beings actually free? In what sense can we be free if the end is already determined? And that's the big question. It's a question that actually it exists outside of Christianity. People debated about fate and free will even before Jesus came to the world, outside of the questions of the faith. It's also a question of philosophy. And this is rooted in some ways a wrong definition of what free will is. Free will is not the absolute ability to do one thing or another. So for example, we would say that God is free, right? Yet God is not able to lie. God cannot sin. So how can we explain the fact that God is not able to do certain things, not able to choose certain things, but yet still is free? It shows that our definition of freedom must be a little bit different than we think. And so freedom is the ability to do what we want, but what we want is dependent upon the type of person or character that we are. So the will that we have what we want is rooted in something within us. So for example, even in animals, you can see that this is the case. So like a tiger, you can bring a tiger to a field of green grass and that tiger will not eat it because that's not the nature of the tiger, but the cow will. So it is for us. So the example that I often give is that if I say to my daughter Shelly, especially, and or Virginia, still I don't know where the other kids stand on chocolate bars, but probably if I say, come in here to this room, I want to give you a chocolate bar, then no matter what they are doing, they're going to come in. So in a way, I've determined their actions. I've gotten them into that room, and yet they chose to do it freely based on what they wanted. And so that is how God's, so if we want to think about God's providence, God knows all of our volitions. He knows all the things that cause them. And so he's able to bring things about. So let me give you a biblical example. God is the one who brought, said to have brought Joseph down to Egypt. Now, it says that the brothers were not able to speak to him a kind word. Now, of course, literally and physically, they could have spoken him a kind word, but their disposition or their character was such that they were not able to. They didn't want to, so they didn't. But they also had a heart that was willing to sell him into slavery. And so God provided the occasion, the Ishmaelite traders. And when they saw that, he knew infallibly that they would sell their brother, thus bringing Joseph down to Egypt. And so if even on a human level, we can understand that we can cause people to do certain things that would enable them to, that would bring them about to the place that we want them to be, then why can't God do that with his infinite knowledge, preserving the will of the creature, but yet still bringing about what he wants? Let me use one more example before I'll open this up for questions, because it's a little bit difficult concept and rooted in probably as much philosophy and trying to explain what is going on in the broad work of the Bible. You think about major corporations. Basically, what they're trying to say is, we're going to provide, say, an iPhone, a billion iPhones, knowing that people are going to buy them. And putting them in the store, we know that a certain amount of people will buy them. Now, they're not infallible in their prediction, but they're good enough at it that they can change the behavior or determine the behavior of a large number of people. And the better a company can put together the dispositions of people, what they would want with a product, then the more profitable they will be. And so I just want to say that we do this all the time. We use other people's dispositions and volitions in our planning, and we do it imperfectly, but we do it really, and we can even procure certain things and bring them about by knowing what people want, giving them the occasion to act on that want, and so moving them where we want them to be. So, to me, that is an explanation that makes sense of God's providence. Again, not to say that he does it exactly that way, but to say that that helps us understand something of how God might do it with preserving human freedom. So let me unmute you all. And let's see. So does that explanation help, not help, have further questions? No thoughts? Well, it's got to be one or the other. It either helps or it doesn't help.
I would like to interject something. By the way, it did help. The explanation always helps. When we talk about the free will of man, and basically you explained it, and as most people think it, we have the freedom to make a choice. That's how God created us. We are volitional creatures. But when you really analyze it, we are really in bondage. Our will is in bondage to our own inclinations, because we can't help but make a decision on any given time on our greatest inclination at the time. So in a sense, we do have freedom of choice. The other sense is that we're in bondage to our own inclinations, because we can't help but make a decision based on the inclination at that moment. That's what Jonathan Edwards had talked about in his book. And then there's the other spiritual side of it, that before a person is converted to Christ, we all have hearts of stone, and so we're dead. We have no inclination toward the things of God. So we really don't have a free will unless that will has been reborn or been rebirthed by the Holy Spirit. So then we are free then to do those things toward God. But prior to conversion, we are in bondage to sin, so therefore our inclinations are for sin more than they are for Christ or God.
So, okay, yeah, so I think we're tracking. I mean, that's a very similar explanation to what I'm offering here. So so you brought up two things. You said that we're in bondage to our inclinations, and then you said in a state of before conversion or regeneration that we are in bondage to sin, so our inclinations are away from God and not towards him. So in regards to the former, the first one you brought up. Well, let me say on the second one, we're going to talk about that in chapter 10, which is on effectual calling. So that we're going to, and we'll actually, and in 2 weeks, we'll start talking about the state of sin and what that entails. Okay. So I, just to say, I agree with your, I think your analysis is good, and I agree with it on the point of sin, and that's what we'll develop over the next few chapters. But I do want to say, I want to say that we might want to be cautious about saying we're in bondage to our inclinations. And the reason why is because I think that you're right in saying, I think you're right in the substance of your comment, that we do what we want, what we are inclined to do. So I agree with that point. But calling that bondage seems to me to be not maybe the best way to describe that. And the reason why is because when we talk about, because then we would say, like, say, let's say the virtuous man is inclined to do righteous things, and he wants to do righteous things. That's not bondage. That is freedom, because he's inclined to that. And so it is with God. Even God is, if to use your terminology, in bondage to his greatest inclination. In other words, he's not going to do something which is, he doesn't want to do anything that's evil. He only wants to do what's good. So I would say that we want to probably talk about bondage in terms of doing evil rather than doing good. So if we are inclined towards the good and we do the good because we want to do the good, that's not bondage. That's freedom, actually.
Actually, I shouldn't have used the word bondage, but what I'm thinking was that we can't help but do to make a decision based on the inclination at the time.
Right.
It's the way we're wired. I don't know if you'd call that bondage, but you can't help but do that.
Right. And that's what, yeah, and I agree with that. And I just want to say, I'm just suggesting that bondage might not be the best way to describe that. But I would say God is wired that way too.
Yeah, that's right.
So I think we've got to take our concept of freedom, probably from freedom being a good, we got to probably take it in its highest sense and say, God is the most free, right? We wouldn't, because if we say being free means you can sin or not sin, then God would be the least free. God is totally incapable of sinning, and he's the most free. So I think we need to say that freedom is being able to do what we want to do. But we also have a secondary sense in which we might talk about slavery as being slavery or bondage to sin. And in the state of sinfulness, when humans fell into a state of sinfulness, their inclination became to evil. And I think that is rightly called bondage, because it takes us away from what would actually be good for us.
I guess a good example of what I was trying to say on this inclination thing is that there may be something you don't want to do, but you have a choice in front of you to say, I don't want to do it, but I would rather do it because, say, for instance, my wife wants me to do something and I don't want to do it, but my inclination at the time is to do it because the ramifications, if I don't do it, is a big deal. So you're inclined to do something you don't want to do.
What would she do to you, Cliff? That's what I'd like to know.
What?
What would she do to you, Cliff? Is this something you could put on our recording?
No comment.
So, but yeah, but your desire to please your wife and to live in cooperation and harmony with her and enjoyment of her is what you want more than what you might want to do otherwise at the moment.
Right.
Put it in a positive light, rather than taking out a threat, which I have a hard time seeing Jane being that way. And I know that I'm just messing with you here.
We'll talk about that later.
Oh, you're here, Jane. Oh, okay.
You're not on the
picture. So I can't see you. So so I didn't know you're here. But anyways.
What are you talking about?
We're saying the substantively the same thing here, Cliff. So that's what you're saying is substantively what I'm saying.
Okay. This is the way I view God's sovereignty. And Cliff and I argue about this all the time, but you know how the U.S. government is sovereign over the 50 states, but yet the 50 states have their own, they have freedom to do some things within the latitude of the sovereignty of the United States. And I kind of view that the same way as God's sovereignty. He does give a lot of personal latitude, but yet overall he's sovereign. And he's still going to accomplish his purposes. So, I mean, somehow I feel like that philosophy doesn't fit into this.
So, yeah, I would say, I think, when I think of the sovereignty of God might be a slightly different concept than the providence of God. So the sovereignty of God would be God's rule specifically. And God rules in a couple different ways. God rules by his law in a way and enforcing his law in a way that's similar or analogous to what the U.S. government might do, or any government. But But I would say, in addition, God is actually orchestrating the affairs of human beings in order to bring about specific things, even things that include evil, not because he is responsible for the evil, but because he knows how to use the actions of evil men in order to bring about the ends that he desires. And the reason why I think that is the case is, one is, I do think it's rooted in our nature to understand that God has actually implanted that within us so that we pray about things that involve free choices. We thank God for things that involve free choices and free acts of human beings. But then you also go to the scriptures, which continually refer outcomes that involve the free choices of human beings to God's ultimate government. And you can see this from beginning to end. If you watch for it, as you read the scriptures, you'll see, you know, there's a story of what happened. And then it'll say, and God did this in order to bring about justice in this way. In the case of Joseph, that Joseph recognized, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. So that it wasn't just that God wasn't governing in the case of Joseph merely by saying, here's my law, you should love your brother. And if you don't, I will deal with you. And if you do, I'll reward you. That's the way the national government works. He's saying there's something more here, in that God was actually orchestrating the events, even using their sin to bring about the end that he wanted, which was to get Joseph to the leadership of Egypt so that he could save his family. So it seems to me that involves something more than just the idea of dominion over a legal rule over an area. What do you think of that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with that.
Okay. All right. Well, anybody else have anything that you want to ask about this?
Okay. Let me see.
You can see.
Okay. Yes,
he can.
He can.
Okay. Okay, mine. Okay. He can hear us. Though. We can hear you. Are you thinking about asking something, or you want me to go?
I was just telling her that we can, don't talk, he can hear us.
All right. So, well, let's move on here. Let me just kind of go back into this a little bit. And the question that Deb asked about natural law in Westminster Confession 5:3, it talks about how God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. That's generally what we call a miracle. That's actually not in the confession. So God governs things and brings about what he wants, but he can do it with the means, without them, above them, so on.
Because he's God.
One important thing that we need to bring up here is then just, I want to, let me just dive in a little bit more into God's using of sin and sinful actions in regards to his providence. So basically the confession says that, first of all, God permits the fall, but it's not just what they call a bare permission. It's God, you know, bringing it about. Let's see, I'll use their phrase. Not only by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and govern of them in a manifold disposition to his own holy ends. So this is good. So as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or prover of sin. So, for example, again, going to the story of Joseph, which was one of the best illustrations of this point, the sin of wanting to kill your brother or treat him badly is the sin of the brothers. But yet God made use of that by providing the occasion for the sale to the Ishmaelites and so on, so that he would use their sin to get Joseph where he wanted him to be. So that's kind of how I see this working out. Robert Louis Dabney has an explanation, and he has this 19th century language, but it's kind of like the flower language of the Westminster Standards. So Dabney has a good illustration of this. He says, God does not will the sin of the act for the sake of its sinfulness, but only wills the result to which the act is a means. And that result is always worthy of his holiness. And so here's an example. A righteous king besieged by wicked rebels may arrange a sally with a view to their righteous defeat and the glorious deliverance of the good citizens, in which he knows the rebels will slay some of his soldiers. So in other words, he sends out of his soldiers knowing that they'll attack, knowing that they'll be killed, but he knows that if he does this, that they can end this and have a victory. So he says, this slaying is sin. The good king determines efficaciously to permit it, not for the sake of the slaying, but for the sake of the righteous triumph of which it is part means. The death of these good soldiers is the sin of the rebels. The righteousness of the end in view is the king's. So in other words, the king uses the evil of the opposing soldiers in order to bring about the end that he wanted, which is a victory. And I think that, you know, one of the places we could say that this might be, we might understand this to a degree, is that as parents, as we're regulating our children's behavior and seeking to help them grow and flourish, that sometimes we actually could stop them from doing wrong things, but we actually allow them to experience, to permit their sin, you might say, in order to bring about something that they would learn from the experience. So we don't intervene in every case, even when we have a strong sense or inclination that they're going to do the wrong thing. But we allow them to do that in order to bring about a better end, which is their long-term growth. And so I think, like, just those analogies to me kind of help say, God is probably doing something like that, where he is knowing what we'll do, knowing what it'll lead, but he has a better end in mind. And so he's decided to allow that to come about. So similar to it goes hand in glove with what we were saying previously about free will and how God uses that in general. But it's similar in regards to sin. The sin comes from the human being, but God can see that, know that, and bring it towards a good end. So any thoughts on that explanation? So it kind of continues along the same line. Yeah. Anybody else have any thoughts or questions on this? All right. Well, I think I've given you plenty to think about there. So we've gone over the doctrine of God's providence. And next time, we're going to talk about how God made human beings to be when he created them. And the standards put this under both the doctrine of creation and providence, because it's how God created human beings, but also how he governed them in the beginning. In other words, the organization that he set up for them in the beginning of the world. So that's what we're going to talk about next time. And that's so important because it actually shows us what human beings are supposed to do. It's kind of, in order to get back to what we're supposed to be, we need to know what we were made to be. And so that's what that consideration will give us. So I think it's a very important lesson. So anyway, so let's go ahead and close. Let me just pray. And hopefully we'll see you shortly at church. Well, Lord, our God in heaven, you are the one who, in your wise, holy, and awesome providence governs all things. So that we thank you, O Lord, that knowing that as we encounter difficulties, we can be patient. As we encounter good things, we know where they came from. And as we look to the future, we can have good hope because you are in control. And so we thank you, O Lord, for that and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.